This morning we come to the third of our Thanksgiving themes. We've looked at the instruction that the psalm gives us in knowing God. We've also been given the blessing of recounting the benefits of knowing God. And this morning we come to the thanksgiving we have to offer the Lord as because of his revelation to us as Heavenly Father. So if you have the little booklet that I came up with and you'd like to use that for your notes, feel free. There's others in the foyer. And turn to the back page of that, or else open your Bible to Psalm 103, and let's recite these words together. Psalm 103, this is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus far the reading of God's word. Flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the most important doctrines that we have in the Christian faith is the revelation of God, that he is a tri-unity. The word Trinity is not actually found in Scripture, but it was a descriptive term that was applied to the Christian gospel and to God, first coined and used by Tertullian, who was a second century apologist. Now, the fact that it does not appear in Scripture does not throw us, because we can readily see the triunity of God as much as Tertullian could in the Scriptures. It's very clear. We can think, for instance, of the baptism of Jesus that we find recorded for us in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized by John, and the voice from heaven, the Father speaking, says, "This is my Son in whom I delight." And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove. We can also think of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives this charge to go and make disciples, and to do so by baptizing them in the name, the singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded us. There are other New Testament passages, of course, that we could refer to be sure, but it's remarkable, I think, to understand that Matthew, the writer of that gospel, being a Jew himself, wrote his gospel particularly targeting Jews, stressed the triunity of God so clearly. The Jews were to understand that embracing the New Testament revelation of the triune God did not violate, for instance, the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And it also did not violate the very first commandment of the moral law, you shall have no other gods before me. Now there are always those down through Christian history, the Unitarians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., who refuse to buy into, believe in the triune nature of God, because they do not think it to be a doctrine that man's reason can grapple with, can accept. But of course, the error in such thinking is not in studying the Bible and in concluding that the idea of a triune God is just too vague and too circumstantial and can't be made sure. The error in such thinking is man's holding his own fallen reason superior to that in which God makes his revelation known, and that he may reject whatever he will on his own, depending on his own intellect. The triune nature of God is very clearly revealed to us and taught in Scripture. It is our duty to receive it. It is our duty to embrace it, to believe in it, to profess it, and then to put our trust in it. Now, that doctrine of the triune nature of God is very foundational to our understanding of how we may approach God as Father. Many religions, of course, presume to do this. The ancient Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be the sons of Ra, the sun god. The spirit over nature was regarded by many American Indian tribes to be paternal in their relation to them. But it's different for us, because far from presuming such a relationship and supposing ourselves to have that relationship in a natural sense, and therefore something that all mankind shares, God has very graciously given us this relationship to his peculiar people, and in done so in a very specific way. What I mean by that is this: as far as all of creation is concerned, because God is completely separate from the entire universe, and because he alone is the maker of all things, calling all things into being, in that way, God may indeed be regarded as being the origin of all things, particularly of all living things. And so God could be regarded as the father of all the living. The interesting thing there, however, is that the Scripture does not make or teach that connection. Has the one true God created all things? Absolutely, no question. Does Scripture regard God as the Father of all on that basis? No. That term, that title, that relationship is almost exclusively reserved for another category, a category that is limited to a bond of commitment. The fatherhood of God, therefore, is not a universal one, but it's one tied to the very will of this God to redeem his own chosen people. And so while universalists may talk of God as being the father or the parent of all, and all mankind therefore being brothers, Scripture does not teach that in any way, shape, or form, and tells us instead something quite to the contrary. A Christian's relationship to God is not described first and foremost in terms of his being a part of the larger family of man, as it does in the fact that he has been uniquely redeemed. He has been saved. He has been rescued from the biblical category of the lost. Paul will refer to this in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But even more intimately than that, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, he will speak in terms of our adoption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verses 13 and 14, then, of Psalm 103 describe what it means for us to have God as our Father. It says he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, the Psalms describe man's nature in a variety of different ways, not just in physical ways or emotional ways, mind you, but in ways that reveal truth, in ways that speak of value, and in ways that speak of purpose. Psalm 139 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We are taught that we are precious in our very being, and that we are to regard ourselves and one another not just as end results of some evolutionary mutation, but as having real, lasting, great value in and of ourselves. Psalm 8 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." This teaches us that we have standing. We are not just part of the rest of creation. We were not equal with it in value or in position, but we are actually over it. The angels serve us. But Psalm 103 takes a little different tack. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The God who created us did so out of the dust of the earth. And lest we regard ourselves too highly, we're reminded here how fragile we are and how brief life truly is. And just as we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we are also fearfully and wonderfully loved. Adoption is the deliberate act of forming a bond that an otherwise unrelated man has or makes toward an otherwise unrelated child. There is nothing in the process that is done by the child, or nothing is left in the child's control. It is strictly a gift that is given to that child to form and to establish by his choice the most intimate of relationship bonds. The father adopts the child. It's no wonder then, I think, that when the scriptures speak of the Christian being the child of God, that such terms like election and predestination do come up. Some who are Christian don't like those terms. They think that adoption in this case, is something that the individual himself chooses to do. That the child is the one who adopts the father. But predestination, election, and adoption are words that are very carefully chosen and used in the Scriptures to teach the truth of God's gracious claim upon His own, and we should not attempt to water that down to our own credit or benefit. If it were up to each of us to choose God, none of us would have chosen God. And the love of God that chose you is also described in fearful and wonderful terms. The Psalms are also clear as to the lost condition of our souls. Psalm 51 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, you do not find in the Psalms, you do not find the unbeliever searching for God as if he really wanted a relationship with this judge of all the earth who will judge him justly and cast him into hell, and he wants to find this God. You will not find that kind of theology in the Psalms. The Psalms are clear in their testimony of man's condition, that he is helpless in his guilt, helpless before God the Creator, who all too quickly is going to become God the Judge. But it is also from the Psalms that we learn the full extent of the love of God for his own. For the Psalms promise the work not of ourselves, but of another on our behalf, the work of Christ, God's own Son. The work of Jesus is prophetically proclaimed throughout the entire Psalter. And the story of redemption, particularly through his death on the cross, is described for the hopeful in very dreadful detail. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Our adoption is the deliberate commitment of a triune God. It's by the Father's decree, it's by the payment of the Son, and it's by the conversion of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so when we become aware of these things, we become amazed, I think, or we should, of such a God as this, who could regard our frame, knowing that we are but dust, and still take delight in us and pay the highest price for our redemption, to show his compassion toward us in this way. Such thoughts make us ask ourselves, what wondrous love is this? What mercy is it that has come my way? What grace so amazing, so divine, that I should feel myself compelled to give my soul, my life, my all? We are so amazed because it is the very fatherly character of God that is being revealed for us here. Sometimes I think it's the case that we might read these words and feel some kind of conflict in our hearts and minds between what we read here in verse 13 of God showing us fatherly compassion and what naturally kind of runs through our minds when we think about our own fathers, or we even think about what a good father should do in relating to his own son. So very often, we just think of the mother as being the seat of compassion in the home, especially when it comes to the children. In other words, we sometimes associate compassion with a sense of compromise or a sense of weakness. And a good father should not have either of those. Instead, we think the father's task, on the other hand, is to make a man out of his son, to teach him to stand on his own, to teach him not to be a complainer and a whiner, to work and to provide and to be honorable in life. So many times we rationalize it's the father's task not to be soft with his son, even if he feels in his heart he would like to do so on occasion. But my friends, I think this psalm teaches us something here we need to be very aware of, and that is this. There is a very true difference between being truly compassionate in not wanting to, being truly compassionate, not being a spoiling of the child, just as in the same way of demanding that child's best is not being cruel. For a father to know the difference between those two things should not really be that hard if he truly loves his son, if he's not just nurturing his own sense of manly pride or acting out of fear of what his son might become if he's too soft. You might remember the 2008 Olympics, Summer Olympics, where Derek Rodman was competing in the men's 400-meter dash. Derek ran well, might have been one of the leaders, until he tore a hamstring. Now, at first, Derek fell, and the anguish on his face communicated loud and clear that losing the race meant more to him than enduring the pain of a torn muscle. But then he did something they didn't expect. He got up. He began hopping toward the finish line. Race was over. But he began hopping toward the finish line. He was determined to cross the line. And finally, when it became obvious that he wasn't going to make it, his father ran out on the track, put his arm around him, and helped him across the finish line. But the compassion of your heavenly Father exceeds even our own fatherly abilities and tolerances, exceeds it beyond our wildest imagination. In Luke chapter 15, that passage we read at the call to worship, Jesus is there and he's in the midst of a crowd and he's being accused by up and standing church people, the Pharisees, the scribes, of spending time with sinful and worthless people. And in response to that, he tells the parable of the prodigal son. He tells a parable about a man who had two sons. The younger, Jesus taught, selfishly took his inheritance early, left his father and his brother, went and wasted his money, went and wasted his life. When the money was gone and the son slopped hogs, which was the only job he could find, and of course the lowest of the low for any Jew, he finally decided he was going to return to his father. Every man who has ever heard this parable knows how he wants that parable to end. And so it is an utter shock to every man who hears this parable when Jesus ends it the way he does. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Do you hear John Newton's hymn? Amazing Grace is about the compassion of your heavenly Father who treats you in the way that you do not deserve. You are not, man, you are not the father in that parable. You are the son. You are wicked. You are sinful and you are selfish dust. And this father is your heavenly father. And he receives you in spite of how you've treated him. No matter how often you have hurt your Father in heaven, no matter how often you have offended him, no matter how often you have rejected him, you are still his. He has adopted you. You bear his name. And Jesus sits there in this house telling this parable, which of course is really about Jesus being sent by the Father to purchase, to redeem these people to himself, these worthless people that the Pharisees are beneath speaking to. These pigs of society. And Jesus is there in the midst of them. And he says, those whom the Father has given me, I will not cast out. I will not lose. I will redeem every single one of them. Where is your security, Christian? Is it in your ability to promise God great things? Is it in your ability to say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf tomorrow and never sin again? Is it your ability to do good things for God that makes you the Christian you are? Or is it the fact that God has redeemed you in spite of yourself and will not let you go? Once you were lost, but now you're found. Once you were dead, but now you're alive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of using that name even in prayer. It is a great thing for us to rejoice before your throne, knowing the claim upon us is safe and secure. Make us love you all the more. Make us desire you more than we've ever done in our lives. Not that we might impress you, but because you have impressed your own self in our hearts. Thank you. We bless you as the psalm tells us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.